Good morning, everybody. The Apostle Paul has a question for Grove Park Chapel in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And after asking the question, he goes on to prove that he is an equal opportunity offender. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll start at verse 9. And the Apostle Paul asks, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." And we'll skip down to verse 18. Paul continues by saying, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's."
Thank you, John. Your Bible's open there at 1 Corinthians, and we will come to that passage and invite you to take out your outline and follow along with us. It has been a century since the Titanic sank in the frigid waters of the North Atlantic. 4 days into her maiden voyage from Southampton, England to New York City, the largest, most luxurious passenger liner in service at the time, had 2,223 people on board when she struck an iceberg at 11:40 on the night of April 14th. She sank 2 hours and 40 minutes later at 2:20 in the morning of April 15th, 1912, 100 years ago today. In one of the deadliest peacetime maritime disasters in history, more than 1,500 people drowned or froze to death in the icy waters. It was the unthinkable disaster, the disaster that just couldn't happen because Titanic was considered the unsinkable ship. She was designed so that 4 of her compartments could fill with water and she would remain afloat. Unfortunately, the giant iceberg buckled her starboard side and opened up 5 of her compartments to the sea. The impossible happened, and the beautiful, luxurious ship was ripped in half before coming to rest on the ocean floor. 73 years would pass before she was located in 1985, and the world would get to see what had become of her in the surreal images of the documentaries and the blockbuster film by James Cameron. The impossible, the unthinkable happened, and the disaster sent shockwaves across the world. Today, our culture is facing an unprecedented disaster that was considered unthinkable and impossible just a few years ago. Who would have dreamed that the radical gay agenda would have successfully advanced to the point where we would be voting on the definition of marriage? But in just over 3 weeks, the citizens of North Carolina will go to the polls to do just that. This imminent crisis explains the need for this series that we call the Marriage Controversy. In part one, we consider what God says in His Word about marriage and human sexuality. Parts 2 and 3, we embarked upon a thoughtful analysis of homosexuality. We examine the homosexual perspective and the presuppositions that underlie that perspective. And we contrasted these with the historic Christian perspective and the biblical presuppositions that provide the foundation for the Christian understanding. Then we asked the question that's near the top of your outline: what are the premises behind the homosexual lifestyle? We suggested that there are at least 7 of these, and we examined the first 2 on March 25th before taking a break for Palm Sunday and Easter. If you weren't here on the 25th, I encourage you to get the CD of that Sunday or go to the website and listen to the lesson for that day. I've included on the front of this outline the first 2 premises once again so that you would have all 7 together. The information I provided for you before is here again, but we won't go over in detail. Just note that the first premise is homosexuality is a matter of birth or genetics. We presented the evidence that no reputable scientific studies have proven a genetic link. Rather, the evidence points overwhelmingly to the impact of early environmental factors like sexual abuse, a passive or absent father, or other features of a dysfunctional family in contributing to the sexual confusion and eventual behavior. But I try to make the point emphatically that even if scientists were able to demonstrate a biological factor, it wouldn't justify homosexual behavior any more than the presupposition to lust among heterosexuals justifies adultery or any other sexual immorality. Jesus said that the root cause of all sinful behavior is our sinful nature. We sin because we're sinners. The problem is in our heart, as he said in Mark 7, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, sexual immorality. All these things come from within and defile a man. And the secondary cause, whether it's biological or environmental, merely helps direct my sinful behavior in a particular direction. For many, the sinful behavior is expressed in rage or envy or deception or heterosexual lust. And for a very small percentage of the American public, less than 2%, the sinful behavior takes the form of homosexuality. Speaking of the less than 2%, we saw that that is what the actual studies say in response to the second premise, that 10% of the population is gay. We saw that the 10% statistic was from the 1948 Kinsey Report, which has been shown to be critically flawed and the statistic proven false. Alfred Kinsey interviewed a prison population to get that figure, a population with a much higher percentage of people from a dysfunctional home than would be true of the general population. The wonder is that the figure wasn't higher than 10%. But the 10% number has become a favorite of the agenda, cited in the 93 Newsweek edition on homosexuality. And I told you that the campaign has been so successful and the deception so strong that a poll taken last spring among Americans found that most Americans think the number of homosexuals is 25% or more of the American public. Indeed, I've given you the most recent figures that prove that the actual percentage is closer to 2% than 10%. But the deception among the American people is a direct result of the successful homosexual campaign to desensitize the public to homosexuality by placing likable gay characters on most primetime dramas and comedies and highlighting the few celebrities like Ellen DeGeneres and Elton John who've gone public with their homosexual orientation. Our young people need to be told the truth. They need to know that they've been lied to by the media and by those who are on board the gay agenda. If they're confused about their sexuality, it doesn't mean that they must be part of the 10%, because there is no 10%. Now, that's all by way of review, so let's dive into the remaining five premises of the homosexual lifestyle. Here's premise number three, that the gay lifestyle is a normal, healthy alternative to heterosexuality. What's being communicated today is that this lifestyle is not bad or wrong, it's just different. It's promoted as a healthy and normal alternative choice. But I presented on your sheet here some of the medical data that shows the serious and deadly consequences of this premise. Now, I can't be as blunt and graphic this morning in a mixed audience as I might be if I were talking to the 3M guys, but I want to be as clear and honest with the facts as possible. Tragically, it's been a death blow to many young people that these facts have not been presented more forthrightly. There's a lot of political correctness in keeping these statistics from the American public. But let's just highlight them. According to Dr. Stephen Goldstone, assistant clinical professor of surgery at Mount Sinai Medical Center, when he spoke at a gay men's health summit in Boulder, Colorado, over 50% of all homosexual men are carriers of the human papillomavirus, which causes a lot of problems, anal warts, anal cancer, and a lot of others. According to the National Center for Infectious Diseases, male homosexuals are 1,000 times more likely to acquire AIDS than the general population. That's where the AIDS epidemic started, in the bathhouses of San Francisco. According to H.H. Hartfield in the article Sexually Transmitted Diseases in Homosexual Men, 78% of homosexual men have had or currently have a sexually transmitted disease. 78%. Survey of more than 2,300 homosexuals in New York and three other cities found that 37% of homosexual men, 14% of lesbians reported having a non-HIV sexually transmitted disease, which means that the other 41% that we just in that previous figure would be HIV. According to the National Health and Nutrition Examination Surveys 1976 to 94, reported in the American Journal of Public Health, hepatitis B is about 5 times more prevalent among homosexuals than among heterosexual men. According to the Center for Disease Control, September 2011, the rate of new HIV diagnoses among homosexuals is more than 44 times that of non-homosexuals. Another study found that homosexuals account for 3 to 4% of all gonorrhea cases, 60% of all syphilis cases, 70% of all hospital admissions other than sexually transmitted diseases in the U.S. And according to Genre Magazine, October 96, and I couldn't show you a cover of that magazine, 40% of homosexuals report they have had more than 40 sexual partners, 24% reporting having more than 100. That statistic alone has led many analysts to declare that the notion of a monogamous homosexual couple wanting to get married and settle down to a lifetime relationship is largely a myth. It is quite rare. And here's the most shocking statistic to me. According to Dr. Fields in the article, Is Homosexual Activity Normal? The average age of death for gay men in the U.S. is 42. With only 9% living past age 65. Contrast that with the median age of death of a married heterosexual man is 75. Young people need to know that choosing the homosexual lifestyle is a death wish. Chances are very high that they'll suffer with a variety of painful and uncomfortable sexually transmitted diseases, and they'll practically cut their lifespan in half. Question. Why do homosexuals contract these life-threatening diseases at such an astronomically higher rate than heterosexuals? Answer, quite simply, it has to do with sexual practice. The type and frequency of sex practiced by homosexuals goes against how God created the human body to work. And when you violate God's design, there's always a price tag. To put it bluntly but accurately, homosexual activity is simply biological suicide. Now, I don't want to get any more graphic than that, and I don't think I have to paint you a picture. One prominent writer put it this way, facts and statistics show homosexual practice to be a death sentence. We're not talking, he says, about doing things just a little differently. On this level, homosexuality is not just a political issue or a civil rights issue or even a vague moral issue. We're talking about a sexual practice which is embodied in a destructive lifestyle which leads to physical and emotional trauma. So to answer this third premise, we can say that the anatomy of the human body, its design and reproductive purposes, leads us to understand that on intellectual, medical, and biological grounds, even apart from scripture, the homosexual lifestyle is neither normal nor healthy. And these liberal churches who, in the name of love and tolerance, condone homosexuality as a normal lifestyle, who ordain practicing homosexual clergy and perform gay wedding ceremonies in their sanctuaries, like the United Church in Chapel Hill, are doing a grievous harm to these people. And I'm sure all of these they're in favor of the ban on smoking and the warning labels on cigarette packs because of the harm that smoking brings to the body, yet they affirm a lifestyle that will ultimately lead to such human pain and suffering as we've just described. That's not real love. It's a mere sentimentality without truth. The fourth premise is the Bible may condemn lustful, indiscriminate, unnatural homosexuality, but not loving, natural, committed homosexual practice. Quite frankly, I had not heard that argument until digging into all this, but it's quite prevalent among those who claim to believe the Bible and yet promote homosexual behavior. This premise evolves from a rationalizing movement within the church. I don't know if you're aware of it, but a number of mainline denominations teach that although the God of love condemns indiscriminate sex of any type, he approves of committed love between two devoted people, regardless of their gender. This movement seeks to revise biblical text so that only same-sex relationships that are lust-driven rather than love-driven are prohibited. So we need to look again at God's word and remind ourselves of what we learned in the first lesson in this series. What does the Bible say about homosexuality? Well, we noted that God created two sexes by design. He created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. And he completed man by joining a male and female in a heterosexual monogamous marriage. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God solved the problem of loneliness when he created a heterosexual partner for Adam in order to complete him. He did not make another man for Adam, and that was not his design. You see, a woman draws out of a man what another man cannot draw out of him, and likewise, in the same sense, a man draws out of a woman what another woman cannot. The creation story gives us an early indication of God's desire to complete human beings through his design. And this completion is the joining of male and female in a heterosexual relationship. And then let's look at four biblical texts. I've listed them on your outline, which clearly teach that homosexual practice, according to God's wisdom, his love, his compassion, his divine law, is absolutely immoral. Leviticus 18, you shall not lie with a man as with a woman. It is an abomination. Chapter 20, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. In Leviticus, we find the Old Testament laws about purity and sexual conduct, which God laid out for the people of Israel before they would go into the land of Canaan, where so much immorality was rampant. And by invoking the consequence of capital punishment for the crime, he gives us some indication of how unnatural he views the homosexual practice to be and how clearly he detests it. Now, what is the homosexual response? Those who claim to believe the Bible but also condone homosexuality, what do they say about passages like this if they don't ignore them? Well, first they say that these passages are irrelevant because Leviticus, they say, is filled with ceremonial law that the church no longer practices. We say that's true. But it also states God's moral law, which is consistent throughout all of Scripture. Old Testament and New Testament are consistent in condemning homosexual practice. Then they say, well, the Bible never addresses natural, loving, committed homosexuality. It only condemns unnatural, cultic male prostitution like that practiced by the Canaanites or unnatural homosexuality practiced by heterosexually oriented people. We say, nowhere does the Bible make those distinctions. They're just artificial distinctions made up to excuse homosexual behavior. It would be like a married man sleeping with his neighbor's wife, but excusing it by saying, it's not wrong because it's not unnatural adultery. It's natural adultery because we love each other. And I got this natural heterosexual orientation that makes me lust after my neighbor's beautiful wife, so I can't help myself. How many women would buy that argument? Also, nowhere does the Bible call any homosexual activity natural. It calls it detestable. It calls it abominable. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, Paul repeatedly calls both male and female homosexuality unnatural and that which is against nature. And third, we would say, if Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy are only condemning Canaanite cultic male prostitution and not natural homosexuality, then why does the New Testament, which has nothing to do with the Canaanites, also condemn homosexual practice in no uncertain terms? I mentioned Romans 1. Look at what the Holy Spirit says. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Now look again at the descriptions. Vile passions, against nature, burned in their lust, shameful, error. Now, what does a homosexual say about that? Well, they say, well, that's just the opinion of a narrow-minded, homophobic, bigoted Apostle Paul, first century Jew. And I remind you of 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture includes Romans 1. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not just the human author. What the Bible says, God says. What Romans 1 says, God says. What about 1 Corinthians 6 that John read for us at the beginning? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. A lot of people are today, increasingly so. That is Satan's masterpiece. He's the deceiver. But neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Notice that all the people who habitually practice these unrighteous acts are called unrighteous, and they will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is, they are not a part of God's family, even if they are ordained clergy that preach in a pulpit. Also notice that homosexuals and sodomites are included. The word homosexuals here refers to catamites, those submitting to the homosexual act. The word sodomites referring to those initiating the act. As Bible-believing Christians, we can't ignore the overwhelming evidence that God condemns the practice of homosexuality without exception. He makes no distinction between so-called natural and unnatural homosexuality. All homosexuality is unnatural. But also notice that heterosexual sins, like adultery and fornication, are included. And a lot of non-sexual sins like theft and greed and drunkenness and slander and swindling are included. That's why it's important for us to recognize that He doesn't just single out homosexuals. He equally condemns many other sins, including immoral heterosexual practice. He no more condemns the gay person than he does those of us who idolize our cars or worship our money or lust with our eyes or are greedy in our consumption of goods or swindle in our business. And as believers, we need to treat homosexuality as we treat other sins. It is a sin, yes, but it is one of many. We need to be forthright and truthful and present that truth through love. Unfortunately, out of fear or taboo, we often hide from the chance to share his love. Maybe you have a family member or a colleague or a friend who's homosexual. We remember that members of the homosexual community are potential brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to have the courage and knowledge to share God's love with each of them. God is not a God who is motivated to remove pleasure and love. He's not trying to take away someone's fun or remove valid alternatives. He loves all of us so much that he wants to protect us and provide what's best for us. And if you love your homosexual colleague or friend or family member, you'll risk the relationship in order to tell them the truth as God has revealed it. But you must say it in love. Fifth premise, feelings and attractions to the same sex must mean that I'm gay. We got to remember that in our increasingly dysfunctional society, a lot of children reach early puberty and they have confused feelings about their own sexuality. Maybe it came from a dysfunctional home that we've described. Imagine what it must be like today to reach pre-puberty or early puberty and have a confusion of feelings about one's own sexuality, unaware of the normal occurrence of these feelings. Imagine they arrive in their health class at school and are confronted by the erroneous statistic that 10% of the people in their class are homosexual. They're told these tendencies are genetic and therefore they can't be changed. Further, they learn if they're having some feelings of attraction toward the same sex, they're probably part of the 10%. Obviously, this line of reasoning produces powerful effects in the lives of our adolescents, and it's false. That a young person has same-sex feelings, urges, or fantasies doesn't mean in any way, shape, or form that he or she is gay. In the normal years of growing up, we all need to bond with members of both sexes, and it's a non-sexual bonding. Those who fail to bond, who are abused, or who lack significant role models may search for satisfaction of those developmental needs in other areas. And in their searching for bonding, they may have homosexual feelings, but these are temptations they have. They are not who they are. I mean, if a young person at the age of 14 has a temptation to steal, doesn't mean that he or she is a kleptomaniac. Doesn't mean that he or she is going to be a career criminal. In the same sense, if a young person has a loving feeling towards someone of the same sex, it doesn't mean that he or she is gay. And to suggest so is to do a great disservice to our youth. They need to be told the truth. Number six, once a homosexual, always a homosexual. Both extensive research and the records of many, many people who have come out of the homosexual lifestyle refute this premise. The greatest hope, though, is given to us in the Bible. The Bible teaches that some believers in Corinth, in the passage that John read for us, came out of the homosexual lifestyle, and that those in Christ are new creations. As we've noted, Paul had just named many of the sins that are an affront to God, including homosexuality, in that 1 Corinthians 6 passage. But then we're given one of the most hopeful, joyful verses in Scripture. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. The biblical response is, yes, God loves you, and so just embrace your sinful lifestyle and just add Jesus to the end of it and you'll be fine. It's not what the Bible says. Whether homosexual or heterosexual, we're all sinners and we've got to be washed, we've got to be justified, we've got to be sanctified, we've got to have the cleansing effect of the blood of Christ applied to us. I mean, the type of background that these Corinthian believers came out of is mind-boggling. And yet Paul says, you've been washed. You've been cleansed. We got to remember that this letter was sent originally to the church in Corinth, and Corinth was the San Francisco of the first century, with both male and female prostitutes in abundance. Within the city, a person could be involved in a sexual orgy anytime, day or night, with his or her choice of sexual orientation. And so as citizens of Corinth heard the gospel and came to Christ, they had as much baggage as any of us could imagine. These people weren't just homosexuals, but adulterers, idol worshipers, thieves, robbers. They were sinners just like us. But Paul dismisses their past completely. At the moment they placed their faith in Christ, they were washed and sanctified by him and made sinless before God. And he reminded the same church in his second letter, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And the old things include the homosexual lifestyle for many of these new Corinthian believers. And it does for those saved out of the homosexual lifestyle today. The God of the Bible offers hope. And what these liberal churches are doing in embracing a sinful lifestyle is not offering hope. Just saying, okay, your sin's okay. We'll take you as you are. The God of the Bible offers hope, and that's the hope we can offer to our homosexual friends and colleagues and family members. Homosexuality is not a new sin, an unforgivable sin, or a lifestyle that can't be changed. And there are many people in the church today who come out of a homosexual past. The media doesn't want you to know about that, but many of them are now married with children and serving the Lord in vital ministries to others still trapped in the lifestyle. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and they represent the hope of all that we all have through Christ. Many of them were helped to get out of that lifestyle through Exodus International. Go to the website I give you for that great ministry on their sheet, www.exodus.to, and meet some of them and learn about their work. They carry out the Love One Out conferences. Play on words there, that folks on the family initiated. So many people in our area who in the homosexual lifestyle for years came to Christ, helped by the mentoring and counseling of others who've gone that route. They're married, have children, and many of them are now serving in Exodus International. Final premise, all Christians are homophobic and could never fully accept a person who struggles with gay feelings, fantasies, or practice. Now, the tragedy of today's dialogue between the homosexual community and the church is that this premise is too often true. We started out a few weeks ago by saying we need to apologize because the church has more often than not failed to speak the truth in love. We've had the two extremes of condoning on the one hand, or condemning, I should say, on the one hand, and condoning on the other. And we've missed the biblical balance. But with knowledge and understanding, we need to move toward more open communication. And I wish somehow the rhetoric could be turned down in this fight for marriage. And it is an extremely important one. But just yelling at each other and throwing out falsehoods and deceptions doesn't help. Both communities need to rid themselves of the stereotypes of the past. And as followers of Christ, we need to understand that the average homosexual is not out there, but right here in our towns, in our communities. And they need our love and our help. Most homosexuals are not leading violent marches and demonstrating on the streets. Some are, and they try to be as obnoxious and shocking as they can. But most are not like that. The average homosexual man or woman is a professional person with an excellent education, above average income. So the argument that they are discriminated against in our culture doesn't wash. But this same educated, talented, high-earning professional has deep hidden struggles that are a very real problem. Fact is, many homosexuals don't want to be in the lifestyle and struggle to get out, but they fear they can't, or if they do, they'll be stigmatized forever. And as a church, we need to communicate to homosexuals that we're willing to step up to the plate and speak the truth, but that we're committed to letting love and acceptance and God's grace rule our words and actions. We need to tell them that just as many of us have left sinful practices and habits behind, so can they. We must commit to stand with them, overcoming our own prejudice and fear. That's a tall order, such a supercharged issue. But we need to not follow the example of the world in deception and lies and stereotypes, but the example of Christ. The tragedy of the Titanic was that as early as 9 o'clock on the morning of the 14th, the ship began receiving warnings of icebergs in the area. And they could have easily avoided the disaster, but the captain ignored the warnings or took them too lightly, and the ship was traveling at maximum speed when she made impact. In the same way, the church in America has been getting warnings for decades of an upcoming collision with the radical homosexual agenda. And we've ignored them or taken them too lightly. We thought it could never happen. It's unthinkable. Well, think again. It's here. The giant iceberg is in front of us. And on May 8th, we go to the polls to decide whether the agenda succeeds in causing a major paradigm shift in the definition of the very foundational institution of society. Now, if Captain Smith had taken the iceberg warning seriously, his course of action wouldn't have been to ram the iceberg head on, blast it out of the water. He would have lost that fight. Rather, he should have wisely and skillfully navigated safely past the threats to his ship. And our strategy is not to blast homosexuals and shout out nasty slurs. As followers of Christ, we're to speak the truth in love. Stand firmly but lovingly for the truth of Scripture. Don't give that up. While at the same time reaching out with the gospel and the love of Christ to rescue those caught in a deadly lifestyle. I told you last time about Chip Ingram's encounter with a homosexual young man one afternoon on the beach in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. It was during spring break of his Chip's senior year in college about 26 years ago. They talked for a couple of hours as the young man poured out the details of his life, his failed relationships, his incredible childhood, his despair. And Chip shared some of the answers that he had found in Christ, but he was unsure what else to say. Well, in one of his writings, he reflects back upon that scene, and let me close with his words. He said, "How often I wished that I could step back to that beach 26 years ago with the knowledge and understanding I have today. How I wish that I could address the problems and the struggles of that lonely young man. I would tell him first that he was not born gay. He had a choice. I would tell him it's not true that 10% of the population is homosexual and that he has had completely misleading and false information from practically every sector of his culture. I would tell him that his lifestyle is not normal, nor is it healthy, and will cause him pain, suffering, and ultimately death. I would share with him that God clearly does not condone his lifestyle, but not because he doesn't love him, but because he hates sin. And that same God wants to protect and provide for him because he loves him so much. Most of all, I would give that young man hope, the hope that there's a group of people who follow Christ, who will love and support and understand him, the hope that others have made it through the same struggles and have triumphed, the hope that he can change. Jesus is the only one who offers that hope because he's the only one who can change a person from the inside out. Do you know him? Has he changed you? Whether coming from a background like this or some other sinful background, we were all born in sin, all in the same boat. We all had to come to the same foot of the same cross and be washed by the same blood. Have you been? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. We want to sing a closing song in a moment. I hope you can sing it from your heart. If you don't know the Lord, I invite you to him. If you do know him, I challenge you to get more informed. Go back over this material. Understand it. Be able to share in a loving way with someone at work or in your family or a colleague or friend who's struggling with the lifestyle. Father, thank you. Thank you for the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin. Thank you that those in Christ are new creations, that old things have passed away, all things become new. Thank you that you saved us out of a lifestyle of sin. Lord, we know that we continue to fail each day, and we're so grateful for the blood of Christ that keeps on cleansing us. Forgive us, Lord, for too often falling into the trap of stereotypes and anger and disgust. Help us, Lord, to reach out to those who don't know you, that are trapped in a world of deception and false information and fear, trapped in a death sentence. Lord, help us show the love of Christ as we speak the truth in love. Pray, Father, that you would protect marriage in our state, that it would be clearly set forth in the Constitution, the biblical definition as you've set it forth. Pray for any who don't know you. Give them the courage, Lord, to look for help today to put their trust in Christ. And we give you our thanks in Jesus' name.